piano special there during the offering. Thank you, Brother Cooper. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We do have a worksheet that's going around. If you haven't already gotten it, we can get you one. And we're going to look at something. We are looking at a book of the Bible every Wednesday night in our Getting to Know Your Bible series. And I'm going to do an insert tonight, something that the Lord has impressed upon me to give you that is pertinent information that I think before I move on into the next book of the Bible. We had a good time last week, though, with Leviticus, the book to Levi, the book of law that was given to the priests to preach and to teach and to read and proclaim weekly in the temple. God gave the law to the preacher, told them to preach it in the church, basically, the temple. And so that was something that they heard regularly. So we see that God, through repetition, had it planned for them to hear the law taught and read to them and to hopefully keep it burning in their heart so that they might better please God. And we looked at that last week. What was the theme of the book of Leviticus? There's a key word in it. What was it? Who knows? Holy. The word holy. The Bible says in Leviticus, God says to the children of Israel, be ye holy because I am holy. And so we see that challenge. And so then not only does he challenge them to be holy, we see that God gives over 2,000 laws that are very detailed. And in that, he teaches them and tells them how to achieve what he has challenged them to do. What did he challenge them to do? Say it again. Be holy. What are you challenged to do as a Christian? What should the number one goal in your life be? To be happy? Is happiness your number one goal to achieve in life? It is for many people. For many people, they live for their personal pleasure. But the child of God has to find a more excellent goal in their life. The more excellent goal is to live to be holy, to learn how to be holy, to seek to be holy, to read the Word of God, the source of instruction for the performance of holiness. And so we looked at that and brought our attention back to that. What a great thing. We learned all these details about it as well. But tonight I want to cover this. Let me read my text verse, and then I'll give you this introduction and what we're going to learn tonight, which is pertinent information as we're in the middle of the Pentateuch. And let's take a minute and learn this tonight. Romans 7, verse number 7 states this. Who wrote this, by the way? Who wrote Romans? The Apostle Paul. What was Paul before he got saved? Anybody know? He was a wicked sinner. I mean, he called himself the chiefest of sinners. By the way, Miss Linda, good to see you. You're here. You made it. It was a good trip. I see you've already been swimming. Good to see you guys back. Good to see you. And I know you had a little trip there. Glad to see you back. He was a wicked sinner. Wicked sinner. And, you know, we see that God called him out of that. But what did he do? What was his profession? Anybody know? He was a lawyer. Lawyer, which, you know, really puts to rest the argument, can any lawyer be saved? You know, it's really a big question people have wondered about. Can any lawyer get saved? You know, well, we know at least one that got saved and had a big life change, but he was a lawyer. Which meant what? What was he an expert in to be a biblical time lawyer? What was the law? Anybody remember? We covered this. Say it if you know it. The Torah, which we call today what? The Pentateuch, Torah, Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. So when a lawyer became an expert in law, it was an expert in the laws recorded in the Pentateuch or the Torah. And so we see that, and he was an expert in those things, and that was what the law was based on, the writings from the hand of God. So we see that. Over 2,000 laws were given by God to help govern man and to help man know how to be holy. So we see here something written by an expert in the law. He is an expert in law. He loves the law. He was zealous about the law, according to his own testimony. And so listen to what Paul says here. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now he uses that at the end as an example of how would we know what lust is if the word of God had not given a law concerning covetousness. It outlines and explains the sin of lust. So we see that he says, is the law bad? Is the law a bad thing? And he says, no, God forbid. I wouldn't know what sin is if it were not for the law. Now, an introduction, let me give you this, and you'll see how this ties together. I have encountered people over the years who often say that they do not study the Old Testament because they say we are under the grace age and that it is not relative to us today. And then, of course, I've met people, mainly Jews, that do not study the New Testament. And, of course, we understand that the Jews reject the New Testament. For instance, when I was in Israel, I was allowed to go in some tunnels that go below the Dome of the Rock. Who knows what the Dome of the Rock is? Who knows that? If you know, what is it? Tell me what it is.
The Dome of the Rock is
That's where the Muslim temple is. It's one of their second, I think, most holy site after Medina, which is, you know, where they, over there in the Mecca, they call it, over in Arabia. I think their second or third holiest site. But what is it built over? Built right over the top of Solomon's temple. The spot where the temple was, the Muslims have built the Dome of the Rock. I've been up in that, and I've walked up to it. I didn't go inside it, but I looked up and peeked through the door. And inside it, there's a huge, looks like an old meteor or something, a big round rock that's right in the center of the room. They've got, you know, seating around it. And in their faith, they say that that is the rock that Allah created all of creation around. And they have it there, and they gather, and it's a holy site. Of course, they built it there to desecrate the site that was previously there, which was the great temple of Jesus, or Jehovah, the great temple built by Solomon. Well, there are tunnels that go under from the Israeli side. These tunnels go down, and they go under into the ruins that are below it, where the old temple used to be. And I was able to go into that tunnel. It's a very sacred thing, and there's all kinds of stuff you have to do to be able to go down in there. But one of the things that they check you at the gate for, and it's serious stuff, of course, no weapons, no knives, no guns, nothing like that. But guess what would be the most offensive contraband that you could bring into that tunnel? Copy of the whole Bible. You do not bring a New Testament onto that property, buddy. They will have a meltdown. They check you. They check your bags. They question you. You are not allowed to bring a New Testament onto that site. They have rejected it as heresy, as of course they have rejected Jesus. And so we see that they do not study the New Testament. They reject it as false. So many people in the church do not study the Pentateuch because their reasoning is it is just the law and we're not under the law and as it pertains to salvation. Now, legalism is a word you'll hear. Legalism is the theology that believes in a works-based and sacrament-based salvation. For instance, the Jews were under the law, and they had to do acts of righteousness. They didn't obey that law, but they had sacraments. They had to sacrifice lambs and different things of that nature. They had to do these things, and it was accounted to them through their faith. It was always about faith, but in that faith that the law was attached to that. How many of you understand that? Say amen. They had to do acts that were according to the law, and they did that in obedience through faith in God. So faith was the motivator, but they had sacraments. There are religions today that have sacraments of salvation. We, as Baptists, do not have sacraments of salvation. We observe the Lord's Supper, but does that save you? It does not save you. We baptize, but does baptism save you? No, it doesn't save you. I've always explained it this way. Baptism is to salvation what a wedding ring is to marriage. And, you know, I don't have to wear a wedding ring to be married. There are some guys who choose not to wear a wedding ring. They're just as married as I am if they got married. The wedding ring doesn't make you married. Taking it off doesn't make you instantly single. You can take your ring off and go out on a Friday night, but you're still under contract. Amen? What it tells everybody, it's an outward picture that I'm married. I'm under a covenant. Well, baptism is an outward picture that we are in covenant with the Lord and that we are not ashamed of it, that we are saved. We don't get baptized to get saved. We get baptized because we got saved. The same reason I wear a ring. I don't wear a ring to be married. I wear a ring because I got married. And so we understand that. We don't have sacraments to our salvation. We hold that Jesus is the key to heaven, and that faith in Christ, that we place our faith in Jesus and the finished work that he did at Calvary, and in that a person is saved. We don't believe the church saves people. The preacher doesn't save people. The Ten Commandments doesn't save people. And those are all good things, but they're not the thing for salvation. But we know going back to the Old Testament, the law was what they would perform in faith and in those sacraments and in those laws, those tenets of that law. That's where the Jews would obtain their forgiveness of sins and their salvation. So we see that a lot of people say, well, we're not in that now, and salvation's been done. I mean, the law's been done away with. And so I don't study the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch. I just skip over all that. It's not relative to us today. We are not a church that teaches legalism. I do not believe that you can work your way to heaven. I do not believe that your works play any part in your salvation. When you get saved, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. All of us, everybody. And you know what? After you get saved, you're a saved sinner. Saved by grace. And you need God's grace. And that's the awesome thing about it. There's none of us can earn a place in heaven. And we can back that up with scripture after scripture. I do not believe that the law plays any part in you getting saved or going to heaven. And legalism is the theology that believes in works-based and sacrament-based salvation. Now, it boils down to two thoughts. Either, number one, God saves man, which is what we believe. God saves you. Or, number two, man saves himself. Works-based and sacrament-based salvation is the application of man having the responsibility to save himself through acts of good works, acts of purity, or doing certain sacraments. We know there are religions that teach sacraments, and they basically have a list of things you have to do before you can be saved. Well, none of those come from the Bible, none of them, and a lot of them are just things derived from the law in a mistaught way, in a misapplication way to the New Testament grace age. But we see that the Old Testament contains those laws, and even though we don't believe in legalism, we still study the Old Testament. Now, some religions, such as, I'm just going to throw one out, the Seventh-day Adventists, still adhere to the laws of Moses. They still worship on Saturday, and they still hold to the laws of the diet. There's a question that Paul asks Christians. He says, why would you put new wine in old bottles? Why would you put new wine in old bottles? We do not adhere to the old wine. We do not adhere to the pre-crucifixion legalism. So why would you put that in the new bottle? But we know that there are some that do. They still adhere to all that. And, of course, people ask me all the time, are we supposed to worship on Saturday? And they'll tell me of a friend, their church worships on Saturday. Look, Saturday is still the Sabbath day. Did you know that? You know, and think about this. What was the purpose of the Sabbath day? What did God do on the Sabbath day in the Genesis story? He rested from his work. Did you know that the Jews were so strict about this that they prepared their meals on Friday? Because at 6:30 Friday night to 6:30 Saturday night, you were not allowed to do any work. You were not allowed to do anything. They would even walk extremely slow as to not work up a sweat, which they would consider the results of working. They were very strict about it. When I was in Israel, I asked a rabbi that I met there. I said, did y'all worship on Saturday? He said, no, it was the day of rest. Now, you might have read scriptures at your home, but they did not leave their homes. They didn't go to the temple. So I asked them, I said, hey, what about Sunday? What about Sunday? He said, that was the day that we worshiped. It was the Lord's day. So Sunday was the day of worship. Saturday was the day of rest. Now, you notice in every culture, pretty much. Now, some countries have tried to go to a 10-day work week. It's failed miserably. No country has been able to do it. They've tried to pull it off. A 7-day work week is universal. Would y'all agree with that? No matter where you're at in the world, it's a 7-day work week. And you notice in that, if somebody says it takes 8 work days for something to be delivered, what days do you not count in that 8-day count? Saturday and Sunday. Why is that? Well, Jews wouldn't work on Saturday and Christians wouldn't work on Sunday. Therefore, we had a weekend. It was religious based. Saturday was a day of rest. Sunday was a day of worship. And it goes all the way back to biblical times, that concept. It was the Lord's day. And it was in keeping with the Jews of giving Jesus, or giving the Lord, actually. They didn't know Jesus then, but giving Jehovah the first fruits of their wheat. So we see that there are religions that still worship on Saturday, and they would say that we're worshiping incorrectly. No, the church never worshiped on Saturday. Sunday was the day that they gathered to worship even before Christ. Sunday was the worship day. First day of the week, they went to temple. They went to the place of worship. Now, that we understand that, and by the way, check that out. I did. I my studies led me to believe that, and I asked a bona fide rabbi if that was true, and he said, yes. What you have just said is accurate as to how it was. So that is how it was. Now, if that is all true, though, that we, the purpose of the law for us today is not for the purpose of salvation, why should we read it all? Why should all this be something we study? Well, I want us to study some things tonight and understand how it all works together to make a more perfected child of God. And I'm going to give you some things that I hope will help you to understand a little bit more than what we've given already. Then we'll be able to go forward with the rest of the Pentateuch. First of all, Genesis, if you're taking notes, get ready to write some things in there because you'll have some fill in the blanks there. Genesis, point number one, is the history of the origins of life and the prequel history of the Hebrew nations. You know, often you'll see maybe in Hollywood, they'll make a movie and the movie's a big hit and it'll have colorful characters in it. And then they'll come out a few years later with a prequel explaining the backstory of characters. One example of that would be Star Wars. Star Wars came out and they had the first one. It went forward three movies and it was such a huge smash. People wanted more and more of it that they went back later, like 15, 20 years later, and they created a whole backstory of these characters going back to, you know, 30 years before the events of the first movie. And they explained all of the backstory. That's called a prequel. There's a sequel. That's the events that continue forward. A prequel goes back and explains the events before, more important events happen later. Well, we see that Genesis is a prequel history of the Hebrew nations. We're going to see a lot about the development of the Hebrew nation before it becomes a nation, before there was ever an Israel or a Judea. We are going to see a prequel history to this. So in Genesis, we see the prehistory and development of the Jewish nations of Israel and Judah. From Abraham, the first one it was promised to, all the way to the conclusion of Genesis, we see it end with Joseph. Now, it was the early history of the development of the promise God made to Eve in the garden that her seed would one day crush the devil's head. The Jews were preserved as direct descendants to Adam and Eve with a line that they can track back to Adam and Eve. Now, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, but we see that in this particular line of descent, we see more details given in this line of descent that Jesus would have to be attached to be a legitimate Messiah. So Genesis tells us who those forefathers should be, and every one of them are in a direct line that goes all the way back, provable to Adam and Eve. And so Genesis preserves that information, and so we see it as an early history, the development, the promise of God. The Jews were preserved as direct descendants. And it goes even down further later to Jesse and David and Jesus. These books preserve this heritage and this story. By the time Adam comes along, all of that is history. Adam did not live to see that. He was not alive yet. So he is going back and filling in the prequel to the things that will come later after the Pentateuch. We start seeing things recorded in live action. Starting in Joshua, we start seeing things recorded in live action. We start seeing it in the history of the Israelites and their nation existing, starting with Joshua there. But we see in the wilderness a lot of this past history, and we get the prequel information to what will come later. Now, we go to Exodus. Exodus tells the prehistory of the Jews as they come out of the world of Egypt. By the way, what is Egypt always a picture of in the Bible? In typology, what is Egypt always a picture of? Picture of the world. You ever notice, and it's describing something geographically, but it always says they went down to Egypt. Practically, every time you see a reference to somebody going to Egypt, it's described as they went down to Egypt. You ever notice that? If you don't, you will. You'll see it. But, and I know it's just a geographic description, but here's the reality. When you go to the world, you're going down. You're going downwards. When a Christian goes to Egypt, we're going down. It's always a picture of the world. Well, we see that God takes them out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and it tells us the prehistory of the Jews as they come out of the world of Egypt to become the peculiar people that God had ordained to be a light to the world concerning him and his law and his Messiah that he would give to the world through them. Now, we see the journey from slaves to becoming a mighty nation and how it all came to be. So Exodus gives us all that. Before there's a great, rich heritage of Israel, there's the Exodus. And we have to understand how they got there to understand some things about them. Well, Exodus gives us that prequel information before Israel becomes established. They were slaves. They were living as slaves for hundreds of years. And then God delivers them out of that, and we see that beautiful story there. Okay? In Leviticus, which we looked at last week, Leviticus tells us of God's law and how he expected the tabernacle, which was the place where God would be worshipped. And in addition to that, many people don't realize what this was all about. Was the temple only the place where man worshipped God? Or the tabernacle as it was in the wilderness? The temple came later. Was it only, the only purpose, was it for the worship of Jehovah? What kind of government did Israel have before King Saul? It was a theocracy. What does that mean, Brother JD? God's in charge. God ruled as their king. He was physically their king. They built the temple, the tabernacle first. It had a place called the Holies of Holies. That was where the presence of God, the Spirit of God, literally resided. There was only one person allowed in there, and that was the high priest. It was so sacred, they'd tie a rope around his waist in case he angered God, they could pull his dead body out. That's pretty serious, huh? Talk about pressure at your job. Think about him. He had to wear bells. Literally had to enter with bells on, and if the bells quit ringing, uh-oh, we better pull him out. He displeased the Lord. You think you got a bad boss, amen? Or not a bad boss, but a strict boss. Let's put it that way. God's never a bad boss. You know what I mean. Well, it was serious. I mean, God said stuff. Remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant? Don't touch it unless you're a Levite. It's a holy thing, and unholy hands cannot touch it. Then they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, and it starts to fall over, and one of the men reaches up because he doesn't want it to fall over. He grabs it and pushes it back in place. I mean, how many of you'd say that was, you know, an act of honor? He was trying to help. He fell dead right there. How many of you get the idea God's serious about some things? He was serious. But here's what I want to point out to you. The temple was not just a place where the Jews went to worship God. It was the place where God ruled from. Those priests would go to him, and he would tell them what he wanted done. There's a lot to that. We don't have time to go in it. But they received literal instruction. God ruled from the place of that tabernacle. It was an important place. It's how he. It was their White House, if you will. Now, we see that the priest of the temple, by the way, the priests were the mouthpiece and physical servants of God. They were the tribe of Levi. You had to be a Levite to be a priest, but they were the physical servants. They handled all the work of the temple and the work of God, and it was placed upon them. We saw that in the book of Leviticus. The book of law was given to them to teach and preach and proclaim and keep it before the people. So they were the mouthpiece and physical servants of God who would keep before the people God's laws and God's messages to the people to provide righteousness and perfectedness before him. They were the ones to constantly be purveyors of that. How many of you understand that? Say amen. And that helps you understand a little bit about what that book is about, Leviticus. I mean, it helps you get an idea of why it's so important and so detailed. But they literally, they were the servants of the place where the Lord literally ruled from when he was the actual physical king over the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Number four, we look at the book of Numbers. We'll look at it in great detail next Wednesday night. But Numbers will be a book of history that will again show us the prequel origins of the birth of a nation called Israel. We see how it all came to be and the miracle of it all. We see the book of Numbers bring order as we see illustrations that come from the people as they start to challenge the law given in Leviticus. And recorded in Exodus, the laws were recorded in Exodus and in Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus was specifically a law given to the priest to teach to the people, the book of the law. So we see that all recorded in Leviticus and Exodus. Numbers will be there to reinforce the fear of the Lord as the king over his chosen nation. Now we see the law given. We'll see the law given in parts of Exodus and all of Leviticus. When you get to Numbers, you start seeing some pretty horrible stories, Melissa. Pretty scary stuff. I mean, I'm horrified of snakes. And we see a story where God sends fiery serpents to get them when they disobeyed him and murmured against him and all that stuff. We see a hole open up in the ground, swallow people straight into hell, a smoking pit. We start to see a lot of stories that start to illustrate God as he is enforcing his way upon the people. So when you get into Numbers, you see order and you see law and order. You see the enforcement of law. I mean, man, there's some scary stuff in Numbers and things that works its way into preaching and into our understanding of the fear of God. And a lot of the stories that you'll come to mind in the Word of God where it draws to you a fear of God. So we see this, but it's all part of their history. They haven't become a nation yet. They're still wandering around in the desert. They haven't crossed into Canaan yet. And then we come all the way into Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at it 2 weeks from tonight. Deuteronomy will be a retelling or a repetition of the laws and order of God. It will seal it in their minds and hearts, specifically what God expects from them and of them. When you get into Deuteronomy, and if you've read through Leviticus, they almost seem identical. Who has ever read through the two books? Raise your hand. You'll see that they're almost identical. I mean, literally identical quotes. You'll see things written identically and rewritten. Of course, the purpose was for repetition, for complete understanding and reinforcement. So we'll look at all that. But we see those first five books of the Bible and the purposes. Then we come to the number six here. We will see that the sixth book of the Bible is Joshua. Joshua was the faithful servant of Moses who becomes the leader over God's people after Moses dies. Joshua shows us how Israel comes into the promised land. He will be a man who leads them into a conquest to possess the land that God had promised way back there to Abraham. This land is known as Canaan. What do you think the origin of that name goes back to? What was the son of Adam and Eve? Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain is literally going to be the high priest of Satan. Everything Satan will be started by him and his descendants, the Canaanites. And they are wicked people. They're so wicked that Jesus refers to them as dogs. Remember when the Canaanite woman came to him and asked for a miracle, and he said, "It's not fit that I give the meat that belongs to the children to a dog or to the dogs." I mean, he refers to this Canaanite woman as a dog. They're a nation of absolute Satanists. They drink blood. They sacrifice their firstborn baby. They bury their firstborn baby in the foundation of their home to appease Moloch. And everything you can do that's an abomination, it came from them. They were the authors of all things witchcraft, all things satanic. And so when the children of Israel get to the promised land, the worst, most wicked people on the planet occupy it. Are you catching this? Satan owns it, if you will. The land God wants for his people, Satan's already moved in and taken over the block. They have to have wars. You see the wars of Jericho and Ai and all these different battles that Joshua leads them into as they are told to cleanse the land of the Canaanite and all the false gods that they worship and all the practices. It becomes a thorn in their side because they keep adopting these false gods. But we see all this through the book of Joshua. Now, we know that Canaan was named after the wicked son of Eve and the pagans that descended from him and occupied it and worshiped Satan on it. They defeat the occupants of it with the help of God, and they claim it as Israel, also known as the Holy Land. How many of you are aware of all that? Am I telling the truth tonight? As you understand biblical history, am I being accurate? They take it over. It's now known as Israel, named after the patriarch earlier in Genesis, whose name was changed from Isaac to Israel. And it's named Israel. Well, now Israel, the Holy Land, is sitting on land previously owned and operated by Satan himself. God takes it from Satan and he gives it to his children. Brother Nick, what does that sound like? Does that sound familiar at all for future events that are coming? You know, Satan owns all this right now. This is his hour in the power of darkness. This is his moment in time. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the lord of this world. How many of you would agree there's more people out there worshiping the devil's plan than they are God's plan? The Bible says, broad is the path that leads to hell, and many there be that find it. While narrow is the path that leads to heaven, and few there be that find it. What we understand from that verse, there's way more people in the world around us that will die and go to a sinner's hell than there will be people who go to a believer's heaven. Satan has been large and in charge on this planet for a long time. Now, God is always ultimately, he's on strings, so to speak, but this has been a moment given to him. Just as Jesus said in the garden, this is your hour. When Judas came up and betrayed him with a kiss, Jesus said, this is your hour. This is your moment. This is what is set to be. This is your moment of triumph. I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to go to the cross and do what I got to do. Man, I get chills.
I know.
Are you getting chills?
Yeah.
It ain't because of the weather. We're in Texas. It's hot. Okay. So we see then that in the future, just as God led the Israelites into a land owned by Satan, occupied by Satanists, brutal people, horrible. I mean, you wouldn't want to hear cannibals. Think of the name cannibal. Break it in half. What two words are in that one word? Cain and Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god. They ate human flesh, man. Can you imagine? You've heard all the stories about, you know, missionaries dealing with headhunters. Here's the children of Israel going into a land, and they know by definition these are flesh eaters. They will kill us and devour our bodies. Can you imagine the faith? We get all judgmental. Well, they saw people and turned around. No, they saw some horrible people, brutal people, people that just soon kill you as look at you, violent people. And with the help of God, they defeated these warlike people. It's a miracle. Jesus is going to return. How many of you believe that? When he comes, he's not going to be a baby in a manger. He's not going to be a humble carpenter's boy. He is not going to be a man carrying a wooden cross with a crown of thorns who's been beat within an inch of his life. He is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, carrying a sword in one hand, and he is going to have a white horse. I mean, man, every picture of victory that the Bible can give us, they give us about Christ when he returns. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to give to his children this earth that has been owned and operated by Satan. And they had a period of time to own it, but it's going to be ours. We're going to govern it. We're going to rule over it, just as God did with Israel. And it's a foreshadowing. All of that stuff that we don't want to read in the Pentateuch, it's a foreshadowing of what God's going to do in the future for us. Satan's had his time, but it's going to end. And the world has owned this earth where they've corrupted it many times over. But God's going to purify it, and he's going to give it to us. Amen. Somebody say amen. Oh, that's good stuff. In the book of Joshua, we see that happen, and we see the nation of Israel become planted as the actual nation that we know as Israel. That will be what the rest of the Old Testament revolves around, the nation of Israel. So we see this. Now, number seven, how many of you are getting something tonight? Isn't this good? Filling in some blanks, I hope. Number seven, the rest of the Old Testament serves to give us the history of the nation of Israel and all of the faith lessons that we can glean from it. So many beautiful lessons come out of the stories of the history of Israel. From Joshua forward, we're dealing with real-time history of a nation called Israel. The most important part of it is this. It points to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The rest of the Old Testament, everything in it will point to the coming Messiah and how God is dealing with his children through the nation of Israel. Number eight, the New Testament is much in the same way. We see the first five books of the Old Testament. We see that as a prequel to God setting up his kingdom, his earthly kingdom of Israel. How many of you get that? All of the first five books are a prequel. Doesn't start till Joshua. Israel becomes the nation. They occupy the land. God gives them the land that he promised them. Well, in the New Testament, we see this. The New Testament, we see the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As the start of the New Testament and as a prequel to the Christian nation, we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, John as the start of the New Testament. It starts off with it. It is a prequel to the Christian nation. It is going to be established by Jesus. We see the history of how it all came to be. Then we get to the book of Acts. Just like in Joshua, Acts then shows us the start of the church, the Christian nation, if you will. It starts right there. Were we called Christians before that period? What were we called before that? Nothing. Believers, I guess, disciples. But before Jesus, there was no Gentile anything. There were, I'm sure, Gentiles that followed the Hebrew faith, but the faith of Jehovah was a Hebrew nation situation. Am I right? There was no Baptist church before Jesus. There was no church before Jesus. Jesus starts the church. We see the recording of that in the book of Acts and at the very tail end of the Gospels, after Jesus is crucified. There is no mention of the ecclesia. There is disciples, apostles, believers, and there weren't that many of them. How many does the book of Acts tell us there were after Jesus ascended into heaven? About 120. You wonder, what happened to the multitudes? Well, the multitudes gathered not because they were interested in Jesus. They did not gather because they wanted to hear teaching and preaching from Jesus. They wanted to be healed. His healing. Imagine a world where there's no doctor's offices, no hospitals, no surgeries. Imagine a world where if you went to the doctor, they would rub olive oil on you and tell you to go home, and you gave them a chicken or a pig. Or they would crush up some stuff. We get our word pharmacy from the word in the Bible called sorcery. It's the Greek word pharmaceuka, translates to our word pharmacy. In Revelation, you see it listed as the word sorcerer. When you went to a doctor, you were usually going to some sorcerer who was mixing up stuff that, you know, he'd make you drink it, and it might have a bat brain in it or something, boiled in something, and I don't know. Imagine how desperate you would be to get healing. Suddenly you hear a rumor on the wind, there's a man in Jerusalem who could heal people, and your mom's laying in there dying of some unknown disease. You didn't even know what to call it, you just knew she was sick. We see people tearing a hole in the roof just to lower their loved ones down for Jesus to touch them. We see people pushing through crowds just to touch the hem of his garment. But most of them had no interest in anything beyond that. Crowds and the multitudes gathered around him because What can you do for me? When it came time for what can we do for him, the crowd thinned out real quick, didn't it? 120 people. We don't get called Christians till later a group of people in Antioch start to call us Christians as something to mock us. Little Christs. Little followers of Jesus. And it became a name that stuck. And we wear it proudly today. But in the New Testament, we see all this in the Gospels, and we see in Acts the start of the church. And just as Joshua shows us the start of Israel, we then see the epistles as they give us lessons in the history of the church movement. And we, just as we do throughout the whole Old Testament, we glean instruction and we see precedents for the Christian tenets of the faith as we study those epistles and the books that follow the book of Acts. How many of you get that? Say, I get it. Is what I'm saying true? Is what I'm saying accurate? Yes. Now, number 9. We understand in all of this that the Christian faith has its roots and origins as a Jewish faith. It all goes back to the Jews. We came forth from the Judea faith. The New Testament shows us how Jesus extends the Jewish faith to the Gentile world, and moving forward, worldwide, it will be known as the Judeo-Christian faith. Who's ever heard that phrase, Judeo-Christianity, Judeo-Christian? Do you ever wonder where that came from? As Christians, we came forth from the Judeo, the Jewish faith. This term describes that our faith started out with the Jews, and then it was extended to the whole world as Christianity came to the world under Jesus Christ. So Christian reflects Christ. Judeo reflects the Jews. The Judeo-Christian faith describes us. We came forward from that Jewish faith. It was our foundation, which is why the Old Testament should be important to a Christian, even though it is the Jewish history and the Jewish law. It is a part of the identification of where we had our origins. Now, number 10. Our faith was built upon the promises, prophecies, and the laws of the Judeo faith. The Jewish God Jehovah is the Lord we worship today. The laws given to Moses are the same laws we study and adhere to for the sake of holy living, as do Leviticus and in other places. It's part of the Christian mindset, and its foundation is undeniable. Is undeniable. I actually misprinted that in mine. I hope it was corrected in yours. But its foundation was undeniable. Number 11. Are y'all still with me? I'm just about done. We accept that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah and Christ, the final lamb slain for the sins of all mankind. He was the answer to all those sacraments they did in the Old Testament. The final lamb. But the Jews rejected Jesus, and they still adhere to the law of Moses as the answer to salvation, which is what we know as legalism. Whereas in mainstream Christianity, we see that faith in Jesus and his promised grace is the answer to salvation, and the law as a picture of man's condition, and God's mercy and grace pictured in the sacraments of sacrifice, obeyed in faith through the law. We see all that as a picture that led to Christ, with Christ being the fulfillment of what was pictured in the Old Testament. But we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied and pictured in the Old Testament. And we, as Christians today, accept that. Now, again, the Jews do not. They're still looking for a Messiah. Many of them are not looking at all anymore. Many of them have fallen away. Israel is the most atheistic nation per populace on the entire planet. There's more atheists among the Jews than there are in any other nation. Now, that was a part of prophecy as well. There will be a great revival in Israel. And I think it's already starting. I'm seeing wonderful things happening in the Jewish nations. Things that were closed off. Doors are starting to open for the gospel. And it could be a sign that the Lord could be coming imminently, as we're seeing now. Doorways opening that have been completely shut until recent days of evangelism in Israel. But Israel is the only nation, get this, it's the only nation on the planet that is promised a revival. The only nation that will have a revival. That's pretty amazing. And there will be many, many Jews saved during the tribulation. Now we see here in number 12. For a child of God to understand the complete picture, the whole Bible is important and must be studied to get a full understanding. A study of both Testaments gives us where we came from, why we are here, what we are supposed to be, and where we are going ultimately. The New Testament shows us the need for the grace of Jesus. But the Pentateuch shows us why we all needed that grace to begin with. Remember the verse I read at the very beginning? Paul said, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what sin is. We need to give ourselves to be students of the Old Testament, even though we're not legalists, even though we're not Jews. And there may be people that are Jewish in here, but for the most part, we're Gentiles in this room. And you may be part Jew or whole Jew, but for the most part, we're all Gentiles in here. And there are definitely Messianic Jews, Jews that have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. But we understand for the most part, they've rejected Christ. Still looking into that legalism for their salvation. And I'm so glad that we don't have to secure our own salvation. I'm so glad that Jesus saves. We just need to trust Him. But as a student of the Bible, do not neglect the Old Testament. Don't fast read through the Pentateuch. Don't get the attitude that doesn't apply to us today. All of this works together for us to have an understanding of what God's going to do in the future. We've got to understand it all. And we see that all through it is woven a message. All through it, as you study it, you start to unlock important things that pertain to us even today. It's all a picture of what God is still yet to do, but is going to do. And I find that to be exciting. It's an amazing book, and we need to be students of it. Let's bow for a word of prayer.